Good morning. How is everyone? We, this morning, are going to finish Isaiah 55. Not Isaiah, but Isaiah 55 is what we're going to finish today. This is what I thought I was going to finish last week. And, surprisingly, what I thought I was going to finish the week before that. But this week, we're going to finish it. So, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Isaiah 55. I don't know if I'm going to throw off the guys with the words on the screen, but I'm going to read 54 and 55, so we're going to find out if they were ready for that or not. But I'm going to put both of these together because these two chapters go together. So I want you to hear them as one flows into the other. So if you have your Bibles, follow along with me. Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah 54 and 55. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth. And the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I've also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. Come without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you did not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we started 54 2 weeks ago now, and we're going to finish 55 today. I got excited about 54. I spent more time there than I planned to. So now we're going to get in 55. That's what we're going to do. But before we do that, I want to recap where we are and why this is important. In the placement where it is. We are finishing up this rather large section in Isaiah that began in chapter 40. And the difference between chapter 39 and chapter 40 is pretty massive. Chapter 39 concluded this 39-chapter series that Isaiah was writing on the kingdom, essentially. Read back to the first verse of the book of Isaiah, and you'll see these kings that Isaiah was ministering during the time of. And he writes about what happens with King Ahaz back in chapter 7, where he puts this before him and says, if you will trust God, he will take care of you in this situation. And Ahaz says, well, my walls are tall. We've got this water conduit here. We can drink water. I'm going to trust in what we have in my armies instead. And for the next, I'm not going to do the math, but up to the end of chapter 39, we see the destruction that came because of what happened with Ahaz's decision. And then we see Hezekiah in the same spot, in the same situation before Isaiah and before the Lord, asking him the question, are you going to listen? Are you going to trust? Are you going to make the same decision that your fathers did in Ahaz? And Hezekiah trusts. And we say, maybe this is it. Maybe this is where the book of Isaiah will end. The king has come who's been promised, who will restore Israel to her glory and will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And we think, maybe this is Hezekiah. And then Hezekiah is walking around one day and some Babylonians show up and he says, you want to see how great my kingdom is? And they say, sure. He says, here's where we keep the gold. Here's where we keep all this stuff. And they're taking notes. And he says, aren't I wonderful? And before we know it, Hezekiah dies and the nation has fallen. Babylonians come in, take them away. They're in captivity. Destroy the temple. Destroy everything. And so you're kind of left there in the middle of 39 going, well, wait a minute. What's happening here? We have Ahaz who didn't listen and bad things happen. Then we have Hezekiah who listened, then his pride gets in the way and bad things happen. But now it's worse than it was at the start because there isn't even a temple anymore. There isn't even a Jerusalem anymore. In fact, the people are in exile in Babylon. And Isaiah says, yeah, this is exactly where God wants you to be. He has a plan here for you. He's teaching you something. Because you've decided that God is creaturely. That God is part of this creation. That he functions in the way that you've decided that he functions. That the worship of him only takes place in the way that you think it should take place. He says, but God has spoken. And so God has you in this place to teach you something. And then he writes these chapters, starting in chapter 40. We'll get all the way through 66. Actually, we finished Isaiah in our community group on Tuesday night. So we've officially been all the way through Isaiah. So I know what happens at the end of the book now. I knew what happened at the end of the book already. But this first section here, it's broken up into two sections. The second part of the book is broken up into two sections. And this first part, from chapter 40 through chapter 55, begins with this call of Isaiah from God to the people. God says to him, comfort my people, because they're in exile. They're feeling the pain of their decision to trust after one who is not God. And God, for the next 8 or 9 chapters there through Isaiah, explains the greatness of who he is compared to the gods of this world. And over again, he says there is no comparison. You can't compare the created to the creature, or the created to the creator. You can't compare the greatness of these gods to the greatness of our God. In fact, there are no gods except for God alone. And he talks about that up for a while. And then in the midst of that, he starts to sprinkle in these prophecies and these sayings about this one who is to come. And we've heard about this one who is to come all the way back from the beginning, all the way back in Isaiah's commission in chapter 6. We have this commission where he's before the Lord commissions him, he touches his lips with the coal, sanctifying his speech to the people, and then he says, hearing, they won't hear. Seeing, they won't see, until the land is desolate. And then in verse 13 of chapter 6, it says the land is desolate, but up comes a root, up comes a shoot, up comes a branch out of this desolate ground. And over the course of those next chapters, up to chapter 39, we find this language of root and shoot and branch applied to the king, David, root of Jesse, Isaiah says in chapter 11. And so we're expecting this king to come. And that's what we're thinking about when Hezekiah gets there. But here we are in these chapters, and now he switches the language from talking about a king to talking about a servant. A servant is much different than a king. In fact, I don't think you can get much different than a servant and a king. Can you? And we see different servants come. Sometimes a servant is applied to a guy named Cyrus, king of, I'm blanking. Who's he the king of? Persia. There you go. Cyrus, the king of Persia, who comes in and he pulls the people out of exile, but he does it with the sword. He does it with the boot. He tramples on them. But all this language about the servant that's applied to this coming servant says, he won't break a bruised reed. He won't quench a faintly burning wick. We get all the way up to, there's 4 servant songs we're learning about this servant. We get all the way up to the last one in Isaiah 52 and 53, and we find that he is killed for the sins of his people. It's surprising. It's shocking. And so leading up to chapter 52 and 53, we have this understanding that God's people are in bondage because of sin. And all of it changes there in 52 and 53. The servant comes and takes away their sin. Now, this isn't surprising to us. We've seen this already, but it also just isn't surprising to us. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who is being spoken of as the servant. He comes, he goes to the cross, he stands condemned in our place. For our sin, the wrath of the Father is poured out on him. And then, here we go, we're coming to 54 and 55. We're getting there. Here in 54 and 55, we see finally the effects of the work of the servant at the cross for the people. And Isaiah spells it out in fantastic detail. fact, we'll just look here at 54 as we get up to 55. The way that he did this, he does this in three ways in 54. He speaks first of all by speaking of the people as a barren woman. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 54. He says, "Sing, O barren woman who did not bear." And that's a strange command, to sing a joyful song to a barren woman, unless there's good news. And the good news here is that she has borne children. In fact, Isaiah says the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. Paul picks this up, we saw 2 weeks ago. One of these is speaking of the people in the Old Covenant, and one of them is speaking of God's people in the New Covenant. The New Covenant blessings of God on his people are greater than they were before. The barren one, in fact, has so many children, he says to her in verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. You have to take the stakes of your tent and start stretching it out because the children don't fit. That's how he's speaking of the blessings of the work of the servant to the people. There's spiritual life here. There's fruitfulness in his church. The second thing, God... Isaiah pictures God's people as a woman forsaken for her sin. And we see echoes of that in Homer, or in Gomer and Hosea. I can't seem to talk today. You see this somewhat in Ruth and Boaz. And here you have this woman who's been forsaken for her sin, divorced, sent away. But then there's return and comfort by her husband. Of course, we see in this new covenant blessing of the Lord we read about in Hebrews, the end of Hebrews, where God says that he will never leave us or forsake us. He fulfills this in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Jesus forsaken at the cross for our sin, for our sake, for our salvation. These are the blessings of the new covenant that have come to us. And just a word there, you may find yourself lost and lonely this morning, but in Christ, he never leaves us, and he comforts us. And then there's a third thing here. He pictures the people as a destroyed city, made beautiful and secure. And the writer of Hebrews talks about this in chapter 11, where he says, Abraham, when he set out from Ur of the Chaldees, he went out looking for a city, one would never be destroyed, whose foundations are secure and eternal. And that he never saw it in his day, but he looked forward to it. And then the writer of Hebrews says, you have come to this city. I don't know if you realize that right now, that in some way you have come to the everlasting Zion. Not Sinai, as he's picturing the difference between the law and the gospel. That in the gospel, in the church, you have come to this city that Abraham longed to see. But it gets better, because he says also, this is the inbreaking of the new heavens and the new earth into this world. That it gets better. Someday we will see that. And so he's picturing this here, that this desolate, afflicted one, storm-tossed city. He says, I'm going to make you beautiful. And he pictures all of these diamonds and sapphire and precious stones that he is going to adorn the city with. Another picture of the new covenant. And he says at the end there, verse 17, that this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, their vindication from me. Now we get to 50. And notice, the beginning of 55 doesn't change. There's not a marked change here. He's still speaking to the same people, the same way. But he shifts from explaining what the blessings of the new covenant are in Christ, the work of the servant that he's accomplished, to now standing up and proclaiming it to the world. Come! The blessings have been poured out, he says. Come to the waters. Are you thirsty? He says, come and drink. Are you hungry but don't have any money? Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It is here. The blessings of God are overflowing at the work the servant on the cross. It's interesting, in Isaiah, he uses the language of water throughout the book. And this is a difficult thing. You know, if you're working through a small book like Philippians or something like that, it's easy to remember 20 minutes ago when I read chapter 1, I can connect it to chapter 4. But when you're in a book the size of Isaiah, and I say, do you remember what he said in chapter 6? And you say, no, we don't. It's understandable, because guess what? Often I don't remember what he said in chapter 6, and I've spent just about every day in Isaiah for the past 2 years now. So it's understandable that we might forget 100 pages earlier what he was talking about. But throughout Isaiah, he uses the picture of water, and often when he's speaking about it, almost every time, I think, it's connected to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I'll show you a couple of places, chapter 32, verse 15, or chapter 44, verse 3. I'll look at chapter 32, verse 15. Back up one verse to 14. He's speaking of the land, the place. The palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. He's picturing the barrenness of the land in regards to the people. Until, he says, verse 15, the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness, the desert, becomes a fruitful field. The fruitful field is deemed a forest. It's the same language in 44. The way that Isaiah uses the water is to picture the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. When we see dry ground, especially in Isaiah, when he speaks of dry ground, he's speaking of a need for the Spirit to bring life. That's what he does. He's the Spirit of life. He speaks about our need for water to be poured on dry ground, thirsty land. Isn't it true that when we go through life searching for something, we get down to our basic needs of things? If you take away everything, you take away water, it doesn't matter much more what you drive, does it? Doesn't matter what your house looks like. Nothing really else matters except I need some water right now. And so he pictures this way, that if you take the actual situation of life where sin has actually taken us, the barrenness of our hearts, the fruitlessness of our land, if we take all of those things away, and then you watch people in their sin go after things, what they're actually looking for is life. Of course, Isaiah's seen the people go after the idol, seen them go after their own drunkenness, seen them go after their own indulgence in food and sex and all these things. Isaiah strips it all away and says, they are searching for something. It's life in God that they need. This is what Isaiah is speaking of. But we also see in Isaiah, to take us back even further, back to chapter 11, where he speaks about the branch, he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. This is the need of the people, no spirit. Chapter 11, verse 1, the Davidic figure, the king, the branch, is full of the Spirit. We see that in chapter 11. We see that in chapter 42. We see it further on in chapter 61. In fact, we get to the New Testament. We see Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. He comes out after succeeding in his temptation. The first thing he does is he walks into a synagogue, a place like this. He walks up at the front. He opens up the scroll of Isaiah to chapter 61, and he says, "This is me," speaking of the one who has the Spirit on him. So what Isaiah's doing now, and we'll see as we continue on to the end of the book, is he's starting to tie together the whole book. Some things that maybe you didn't even know were loose ends from the front. We are spiritually dry because of our sin and in need of life. you may fill your life with all sorts of drinks that promise to satisfy the thirst of your soul, but Isaiah has made this clear, and it is true. None of them will satisfy you. And what Isaiah does is demonstrate in this book that the only one who has the Spirit is the King, David, Jesus, who we also find out in this chapter is the servant. Now, that's not shocking to us because we know that, but that would be shocking as you read this, that the King and the servant are one and the same. And now that he has accomplished his work, he begins to pour out that Spirit and says, come and drink. He says, this is it, right here, what you are looking for. You might not believe it. You know, some people have to go a lot more years down the road before they are actually willing to hear this. You might need to fall further in your sin than you ever thought possible as you go looking for what it is that satisfies you, but you will not find it. Isaiah has made that clear. And he tells us that the servant, the king, has accomplished the work, full of the Spirit, gone to the cross, paid for our sin, and now pours him out and says to us, come and drink. Come to the waters. This is good news right here. He says, he who has no money, you might say to him, well, I don't have anything to give to you. Come drink of my water. This is everlasting life. This is eternal life. And you say, that sounds expensive. And it is expensive. In fact, we just read about how expensive it is in chapter 52 and 53. It cost him his life. You say, this sounds expensive. He says, come to the water. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Without money and without price. We don't approach the Lord Jesus Christ with our gifts to prove our worth to him, do we? He says, come drink and be filled. What is this language? We would call this is new covenant language of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaiming his gospel to the world. That's what he's doing. This is the proclamation of the gospel. This is it that we preach right here. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. If you were to turn, don't do this. We're going to run out of time if we keep turning. But if you were to turn the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, you would see Lady Wisdom juxtaposed against folly. You get to the 9th chapter, and you see both of these ladies standing at the corner, out their front door, as men walk through the path of life, and both of them call out to them, come and eat, come inside and be filled. And we find that one of them lures men into her house and consumes them. And the other, Lady Wisdom, says the same thing, come everyone who thirsts, and fills them. And gives them life and wisdom. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. And so there's something important to note. The call is often the same, but it's important, the source, isn't it? Is it the one who has life in him or not that we're listening to? There are many snares, paths to destruction, but the Lord Jesus Christ calls, learn wisdom, learn the fear of the Lord, gain eternal life. Comes free from him. We see the Lord Jesus Christ do this also, don't we? The woman at the well. Some of you may be thinking of this, as you should be. In John chapter 4, he sits there with the woman at the well, and he says, are you tired of coming to the well? And she says, yeah, I am tired of coming to the well. In fact, she's coming to the well in the heat of the day because of her shame and embarrassment. I don't like coming to the well at all. I definitely don't like coming when it's hot. And he says, what if I can give you water that satisfies you forever? In fact, water that when you drink it, spring up within you. And she says, give me this water. Where can I find it? Jesus cries the same thing in John chapter 7. I'm trying to prove to you here that the one speaking in chapter 55 is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to him in John 7, 37 and 38. On the last day of the feast, this is the Feast of Booths, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Does that sound familiar? "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, who is it he's speaking of? "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." This is who's being pictured here. Jesus' proclamation of the gospel to come in him and receive life. There's one other place in your Bibles where this is mentioned. If you were to turn, this one's easy, if you turn all the way to the last page, assuming you don't have a concordance there at the back, you turn to the last page of your Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Verse 16 is Jesus speaking. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. For I am the root." That sounds familiar. Isaiah 6 and 11. "And the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.'" Sounds familiar. "And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price." These are the new covenant blessings of the gospel that has been accomplished by the work of the servant on the cross. What does Paul call this? Romans chapter 6, verse 23. He calls it a free gift. Where does it come from? Notice the way he connects these two things together. He says, "Come." Verse 2, he says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" These people who go after things that are not him. And then he says, "Listen diligently to me and eat what is good." He just connected listening to him to eating. I don't know if you thought about that before. He's not telling us to shove food in our ears. He's connecting what he's actually speaking of here. "Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ears and come to me." He goes back to the beginning of verse 1. Where do we receive the water of life? Where do we receive the food that satisfies without price? By inclining our ears to the word of the Lord. "Listen diligently to him," he says, "and eat this rich food." It's his word. The Hebrew here is pretty funny, maybe. It is to me. "Listen diligently to me and eat what is good." The Hebrew says, "Let your soul delight in fatty food." You know, maybe you didn't understand all the science behind eating fatty food. I don't know what he's talking about there, if that's how you're reading it. What he's saying here is, if you were to translate this in something maybe that I would understand, what he's saying is the word of the Lord is soul food, literally in Hebrew. Nefesh, soul food. "Come, delight yourself in the good stuff," he says. There's nothing better. I will die on this hill. There's nothing better than steak and potatoes. There just isn't. Especially, if you're a college student, some of you are, and you've been living on ramen and Hot Pockets for too long, and you go over to your parents' house, and they say, "Come and eat money, this food without price," and there's steak, and there's potatoes on the table. It does something to you, doesn't it? There's something going on there where you say, "This is where it is." This is what Isaiah calls God's word. It's soul food. This is what your soul has been hungering for, Christian. Not the steak and the potatoes, but the word of the Lord. This is the meal that Christ cooked himself, that he offers to us. We listen to him and we find that he has secured the everlasting covenant, the new covenant. We're going to see this word one more time. We saw it. Why I read this again 2 weeks ago. Back in 54, verse 8, he says the word everlasting for the first time, connecting to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, with everlasting love, I have compassion on you. We looked at that already. Here, 55, verse 3, he says he's going to make with us an everlasting covenant. These are things that pertain to the accomplishment of Christ in the new covenant. And this time, he's speaking to the servant. He's been speaking to him. But here in verse 3, he calls him David. Now, this isn't shocking to us because we know that the servant and the king are one and the same. But if you're reading this for the first time and you've been hearing about the king and you've been understanding the greater David to come, and then he shifts his language to the servant, and then you find out the servant dies, and then finally here you find that the servant is the coming greater David, you should be floored by this. David, the king, and the servant are one and the same, and the servant comes and saves his people. This is a king like none other. The king comes to save, the servant comes to save, one and the same. Jesus is both the perfect servant and the perfect David. Both servant and king. And what he does here, Isaiah says, is put covenantal, everlasting love on display at the cross. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love. I think this should be translated, accomplished by David. This steadfast, sure love is this word where we often see kindness or faithfulness or graciousness or goodness translated. We see it applied to Yahweh himself in Exodus 34. Where he passes before Moses and he says, gracious and compassionate, as he explains who he is. And throughout the Old Testament, when we see this word, steadfast, sure love, it is, I think, without exception, applied to God himself. And here he applies it to the servant David. Isaiah is saying, do you understand who this is? This isn't just a king. Isn't just a servant. This is our God. And he is making with you an everlasting covenant. This sure love accomplished by the king himself, the servant himself. He secured the free water, the Holy Spirit for us, calling us to come and to be satisfied. Verse 4, he says, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. This is what a king does. Behold, you shall call a nation that you did not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. What is he speaking of here? He's saying, if you think that this king has just done this work to bring in a small group of people who live in a nation next to the Mediterranean Sea, you are greatly mistaken. Because he has promised all the way from the beginning that the whole world is going to be his. And so this call goes out not just to a single nation, but to all the nations of the earth. You shall call a nation you didn't know, and nations that they did not know shall run to you. He says in chapter 54 that you will possess the gates of your enemies in verse 3. The servant, the king, our God, has gone to the cross and not just saved a small group of people, but this gospel call to the nations has gone out, and peoples from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people will come to him. And he says, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Isn't this what Jesus prays in John chapter 17? He says, you've glorified me. What do we see in the New Testament after the resurrection? What takes place at the beginning of the book of Acts? Jesus in the Gospels accomplishes his work. He does what takes place in Isaiah chapter 52 and Isaiah chapter 53. They wait. Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, "But you will receive power to be my witnesses," a phrase from Isaiah, "when what? The Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses." And then in Acts chapter 2, Peter is there preaching, and the Holy Spirit falls on the church, and we see peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation hear the gospel and come and are added to the church that day. And from there, the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And at the end of the book of Acts, Paul cites the end of Isaiah, saying, "Hearing they didn't hear, and seeing they didn't see. But the gospel has gone forth now to the Gentiles, that all the nations may come to him." That's what's being accomplished here in this new covenant work of the servant, what he has accomplished. Jesus pours out the Spirit at Pentecost because this is where we are right now, believer. We are in and experiencing the promises of the new covenant having come to us. Now, what Isaiah does here, he gives us two reasons to seek the Lord while he may be found. Verse 6. This is important. He says to come and drink. Come and be satisfied, to come and be filled. And then verse 6, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And call upon him while he is near. His call does not last forever. There's coming a day of judgment. Both individually and corporately, someday the world will be judged. But guess what? If you are alive and ticking today, someday that will stop and judgment will come for you. And so Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. We read in Hebrews chapter 3, didn't we? That while it is called today, seek the Lord while he may be found. What he's doing here is he's speaking of repentance. Seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. See, you might assume here the ones he's speaking to are people who are already on some type of good terms with him. People who've just messed up a little bit and are ready to come back. Isaiah says, no, the ones I'm speaking of are the unrighteous. The wicked. I don't know if you like having that name attached to you. But that's who he calls all of those who have not forsaken their own way and followed after Christ. But here's the good news, and the reason why this call can go out in verse 7 to the wicked and the unrighteous, because back in verse 9 of chapter 53, the one who went to the cross and died, it says, they made his grave with the wicked. He was made like us so that we could be made like him. He was killed like one of the wicked so he could stand in their place. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So this call goes out to the wicked and the unrighteous to repent of their sins and to trust him. Reason number one that Isaiah gives to seek the Lord while he may be found. He says, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." This has been a big theme in Isaiah 52 and 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have done what? We have turned after our own way. I don't know if this is true of you. This is very true of me. Do you think that your own thoughts are the right thoughts your own way is the right way. Be a lot less conflict in the world if everybody didn't think that way, wouldn't there be? I'm right. And you say, I'm right. Well, here's the Lord himself saying, no, you need to understand this. I'm right. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. You say, well, I mean, we're sort of on the same page. We just got a little difference of how we implement this. He says, no. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's calling us to repentance here. He's saying, set aside your own self and going after your own way and understand that all we like sheep have turned away, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was raised. And he cries out to those who've turned after their own way, come. Come and eat. The first reason to seek the Lord while he may be found is because his ways are not our ways. There's forgiveness with him. Follow his way. Reason number two, his word is dependable. Look at verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It goes out and it doesn't return void. It accomplishes its purpose. In fact, the way John begins his gospel, not just speaking about the word of the Lord that we read on the page here, but he says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came and accomplished all his purposes. John tells us, John chapter 1, verse 29, what is the goal of the word who came and what did he accomplish? He says he comes and takes away the sin of the world. The word goes out from his mouth and does not return empty. You can trust him. Also, what you're reading on this page is true. It is without error. You can trust it. When your thoughts come against its thoughts, you can trust it because they are God's thoughts. When you look after things to satisfy you on this earth, that are not him, you can trust his word that even though they claim to be able to satisfy, you can know they won't, because he said he will. When you lay there at night, unsure of your salvation because of your wickedness, you can say, but I have trusted the one who has gone to the cross and accomplished his work of redemption on my behalf. And you can rest comfortably knowing that he has done his work. Verses 12 and 13 here stand as conclusion, not just to this section, verse 54 and 55, but as conclusion all the way back to chapter 40. The work of redemption will stand for all time as a testimony to the name of the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed and saved his creation. This is what he says. All the language here he uses, he's picking up from places in the book here that he's used of the corruption of the earth. We don't have time to go to all these references, but every time he says mountains and hills break forth into singing, or thorns and briars, instead of them shall come up these trees, he's hearkening back to times where he says the earth is upside down and twisted and contorted because of the work of sin. He says, now, for you shall go out in joy, not in sorrow, and be led forth in peace, not in strife. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of thorn, instead of curse, instead of what Adam was cursed with all the way back at the beginning, that you shall work the ground, and thorns and thistles shall be what you shall find. Instead of that, shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar, shall come up the myrtle. And it, the work of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall make a name for the Lord. Here's the third use of this word, everlasting. An everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. There is going to be a day where none of what you see remains. However, Jesus has accomplished a name that is above every name. And he's received it. And the accomplishment of redemption will echo into all eternity. Heed this call this morning while he may be found. Seek him while he may be found. Come, buy, and eat, and receive from him. Amen. In fact, we're going to celebrate this offering of the gospel in the work of Christ in the Lord's Supper this morning. We don't come to this table to receive the Spirit in some way like that, but we do come to it, and he's here with us. He sanctifies us in this work. He makes us like himself. He comes and we remember who he is and what he's done. We remember the call of the new covenant that Christ has gone to the cross in our place. His body and blood broken and shed for us. So if you're a believer this morning, come and take this with us in celebration of what he's done and proclaim his death until he comes. If you're not a believer, just let this pass you by this morning and consider what you've heard of the gospel this morning, to seek him while he may be found. And come and eat today of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, that it goes out and it accomplishes its purpose. And we know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. You are the one who softens and changes hearts. And you do that because of what Christ has done and in what Christ has done. He went to the cross to save. We don't approach you with our good works as a means of securing our salvation. Christ has given freely our salvation to us, his righteousness. We come with our works as thanksgiving for what you have done, wrought in us by the Spirit who's been poured out. And so, Father, glorify yourself, we pray. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.